Throughout the history of mankind, there has been a desire to know one who is greater. Not that everyone has wanted to know that who God is, but even going back to Cain and Abel offering their offerings before the Lord, they knew that God existed, they knew that he was to be honored, and so they honored him as they thought they should. Cain's offering, of course, was not accepted as Abel's was. And that reminds us, of course, that we need to be careful in the way that we bring our sacrifices to God, how we bring our offering to him, and how we honor him. But for the most part, throughout history, people have been determining for themselves how God is to be worshipped, or how they would like to worship God. And many people assumed, well, whatever I do, God ought to accept it, because after all, look, I'm giving of myself to honor my God. And yet God has revealed himself, and that's important for us to recognize and confess. Moses provided the way to God through the tabernacle. And that became the pattern then also for the temple. But of course, the pattern that Moses saw and was given in order to build the tabernacle was one that he saw when he was on the mountain with God. And God told him that he was to make that tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. And so in John, we come to the new covenant and how God changes the worship by taking us from the picture into the reality, to bring us to understand that Christ Jesus is the one in whom we worship, and so all our worship is from him. We're going to read then John chapter 1, the first 18 verses for our scripture lesson, but again we're going to be focusing on verse 17. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And once again, we ask God to bless the reading of this portion of his word, that he might help us to understand what it means that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, we have read the law. We have read of how the elders of Israel went up on the mountain and they met with God. and how Moses was up there on the mountain for 40 days and nights and received the law of God so that he might give it to Israel and they might understand how God is to be honored. It's especially the Torah, no doubt, that is in view here, and the instruction that we get from the law of God. Be careful about just thinking of that term law as rules, because the word Torah is a word that really deals with the instruction that is given. And that instruction is given not only in rules, in laws, but it's also given in narrative and various other forms of literature that you find particularly in Genesis through Deuteronomy. What was the purpose of the law? Well, we are reminded by Paul in writing to the Galatians that the purpose was to be a tutor that brings us to Christ. That is, the law was not the end in itself, but it was something that was to point us to something else. Just as they had someone who would take the children to the school in the Greek culture, so it is that the law is the one that brings us to Christ, so that we might understand Christ and know then who he is and what he has done and how he is the end of the law, the purpose of the law for us. Well, Moses had strict instructions that he was to follow. He was told, you are to build this tabernacle according to the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. Now, we aren't given anything about what was said there while he was on the mountain. We don't have part of that as the written record. But what we see is that he carried out that will of God by doing what God had told him. And so we have the tabernacle that he sets up, and that's part of the law. And that in particular, it seems to me, is one thing that he is dealing with when he says the law was given through Moses. It's what shows us how we come to God. Now, where was God? Well, he was especially known in that Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary in the tabernacle. But how did you get to there? Well, you began, and not everybody could do this, obviously, but you began with the altar that was out there in the front. You offered your sacrifice for sin. And you saw then that the sins that you had committed were laid on the head of the animal that was being sacrificed. It would receive the death that you received, that you deserved. It would receive the punishment that you deserved. And then it was offered up in fire to be a pleasing aroma to God. There was then the laver where the priest would wash his hands. He was to be purified so that he could go into the temple. And as he walked into the temple, he could see a couple of pieces of furniture. First of all, there was on his right hand, there would be the table of the showbread, the table of that held that bread that was replaced every week. On the other side, there would be the lampstand that would shed light into that room. As you go on ahead, you would see the altar of incense. And that incense would be offered up right there in front of the curtain just before that inner sanctuary. And that signified the prayers of God's people as they were offered before him. If you had been able to go into that inner sanctuary, there you would see the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat covering it and the cherubim with their wings outspread, touching each other and touching the edge of that room as well. Their faces down towards the mercy seat. In the mercy seat, under the mercy seat, of course, there would be the law of God. That mercy seat covered the law. And the glory of God shone from above the mercy seat. So that instead of seeing the law to condemn them, he would see the mercy seat, and he would be reminded of the mercy that is to be shown to his people. So you see, the whole design of the tabernacle was to show how they would come to God, how they would have access to him. And the law, as John says, was given through Moses. Now, the law is something that condemns us in and of itself, because, of course, we are sinners. As God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need that sacrifice because we are sinners. We don't often think about how horrible things will be if we do not sin. But that's been one of the things that I've kind of focused on in my reading of Scripture recently. One of the references to it is as a place where there will be the gnashing of teeth. And you know, it continues. It continues and it continues. There is no end to it. I want you to think of a lake. Maybe there's a lake that you like to go to. It's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful thing. But now, instead of that being filled with water, it's filled with fire. It's not something that you want to dive into. But in the book of Revelation, we read of the lake of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And that those who do not turn to Jesus Christ will be cast into it. Please take note of that, every one of you. Because that's a horrifying picture that is given to us. And to think that it never ends. If your house catches on fire and you're inside it, you may scream for a while from the pain and agony, but it will end. In my time as an EMT, I was not at this particular site, but they told of how they were trying to, they were there to help whoever needed help, and they could hear the screams from inside the house, but they couldn't get in to that, get to that person. And finally, the screams stopped. And they knew that there was no more life. But in the lake of fire, the screams don't stop. It's what God has prepared for the devil and his angels, and for all who do not turn to him. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be credited to us. And that tabernacle was something that showed the way to get the righteousness of Christ, to have it accredited to us, rather than turning us into that lake of fire. So the law was given through Moses. It was a picture of how we are to get to the place of the sacrifice, or to the place of God, to enjoy him. But now he says, grace and truth came through Christ. Now we're coming into the new covenant. Whereas we have the picture given to us in the old covenant, now we have the reality that's given to us in the new covenant. Now grace, of course, was there in the old covenant. The people of the old covenant were shown grace, but They only had it pictured. Jesus is the one who brings the actual grace to us so that we receive mercy from our Heavenly Father. And that's something that is necessary for our salvation. Grace and truth, we read, came through Jesus Christ. Truth is often, you know, we often think of truth as being the opposite of falsehood, the opposite of a lie. And that's true. But that's not the only opposite. Many words have more than one opposite. And in this case, truth is to be regarded as reality, as opposed to the pictorial. We have a couple in our congregation who gave me permission to use this illustration. Charlie and Renee. A delightful couple. Charlie is a retired police officer. And that's the way you pronounce his name, as if you're trying to say Charlie, but you're a Bostonian. So it's Charlie. And one day Charlie said to me, he held up a picture of a young girl and said, "Do you know who this is?" And before I could even hazard a guess, he said, "This is the lovely Renee." I can assure you, that is not the lovely Renee that he was holding in his hand. The lovely Renee is the lady who sits beside him in the pew when we were at church. If Charlie has to be away for a while and leave Renee at home, and he returns, I would be quite disappointed, and Renee would be even more disappointed if he would pull out that picture and start caressing it and kissing it, instead of playing kissy face huggy bear with her. Because she is the reality. That picture is nothing more than that. It's a depiction of what she looked like at a certain period of time, a number of years earlier. So here we have the reality. Jesus is the reality. That tabernacle is not the reality. The temple that replaced it is not the reality. Jesus is the reality. He is the true giver of grace who no longer condemns us. That is, the law can no longer condemn us, even though it still has a purpose for us, and that is to bring us to Christ as the one who is our King, the one who is our Redeemer. And John, in the rest of his gospel, certainly presents Jesus as the reality. And that's a way that I think it's good for you to look at this book as you continue to read it. Let's go through a number of the things that he does. First of all, later on in this same chapter, John is with some people and he sees Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as he points at Jesus. There is what the lamb that was sacrificed is pointing to. It's pointing to him. He's the one that is sacrificed in our place. And so twice in the rest of this chapter he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We go on from this chapter, and we come into the second chapter. Jesus goes to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And while there, he changes water into wine. But there's something specific that John points out about those ewers that held the water in them that became wine. They were for ritual purification. Part of the old covenant, the old way of looking at things. Now here is Jesus, the one who purifies us. He is the purifier. It's true purification. It's a reality. You go on into the next chapter. You have Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." And he reminds him of the real, he tells him of the real birth that he needs. The birth from the Spirit of God. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. And in the conversation that they have, Jesus gets a little too close to her sin. He says, go get your husband. "Well, I don't have a husband." "I know. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, the one you're living with now." Well, to get out from under the scrutiny of Jesus, she said, "Oh, how do you know this? You must be a prophet." Now, I've got this burning question to ask you because you're a prophet. Should we worship here in Samaria, as our people say, or down in Jerusalem, as your people say? Jesus basically answers in a short time, neither. None of the above. But he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. There's that word truth again. You will worship him in the reality, the real way. And that's who I am. I am the reality. You see, John is developing this whole picture of Jesus as the reality, the one in whom we worship. As he goes on from here, we come to a number of passages that are referred to as the I am sayings. But even before we come to those, at the end of the time with that woman at the well, she asks him about this prophet that is to come. About the, not just the prophet, but now the one who is the Christ. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, that's pretty much the way we have to translate it in the English. But in the Greek, it doesn't separate the I and the am. Ego eimi. He's beginning to show us that he is indeed God, that he is the I am, and now he goes on to say, "I am all these other things." The first one is the bread of life. "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven." And so, as the bread of life, we are to feed on him. He gives us life. Then later, in a chapter or two later, he says, "I am the light of the world." And so there we get understanding. We come to understand the truth of the Word of God because he reveals himself. He has revealed the Father to us. In chapter 9, you have the man who was born blind. You remember the one that the disciples said to him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither, but so that you might know the glory of God." Well, Jesus heals the blind man, makes him able to see, and through a number of things that are said over the next few hours at least, he is excommunicated from the synagogue. He's cast out. His parents were careful in what they said because they were afraid that they would be cast out. Now, for many years, and I don't know why I did this, but for many years I saw a great break between chapters 9 and chapter 10. Chapter 9 is where he has been talking with this man who was born blind, and then with the Pharisees who had cast him out of the synagogue. And we come into chapter 10, you're still in the same event. And Jesus says, I am the door to the sheepfold, or the gate to the sheepfold. I am the true way in. And so as he would talk to that young man who had been given sight, he's assuring him that even though they have cast him out of the synagogue, he can come into the true sheepfold to be truly the people of God. And when you are with me, no one can pluck you out of my hand, because, and there, the next I am saying, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus, in talking to his sisters, says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so it is that we look to him as the one who will raise us up, whether from the grave or from wherever it is that we end up. Or if we have not died by that time, we will nevertheless be brought to him. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the one who gives this life. And then that night he comes to the night before he was betrayed, and he's with his disciples. And he talks about going away. And he says, you know where to go, how to come. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? There are a lot of people who are going, but they don't know where they're going. They don't know how to set their GPS to get there. And Jesus says, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's how you avoid that lake of fire. That's how you come to enjoy God and his presence. And then there is one more, and we find that in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I'm the true vine, and you are to remain united to me in order that you may have life and that you may bear fruit. And it's in that union with Christ, day by day, that we enjoy him and rejoice in the Lord God. So those are the seven I am sayings that are given to us in John's letter, or John's gospel account. And then Jesus is arrested. And he's taken to different venues, and he finally comes to Pilate. And Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus says, as you have said, I am. And I have come to bear witness to the truth. You remember Pilate's famous question then from there? What is truth? Now, there's no answer specifically given by anyone in that case. But as you look at John's gospel account, you know what the answer is. Pilate, you're looking at him. I am the truth. I am the only way to the Father. I am the only way that you can approach God. He is our reality. And so he has given to his disciples his spirit, as he breathed on them to receive his spirit, in order that we too might come to enjoy God and to bear and to have eternal life. John begins his gospel account by pointing to Jesus as the Word, and we need to listen to him. He is the way that we come to the Father. He is the way, the access that we have to the Lord our God. There is no other. And so John is always pushing that direction In fact, the statement that is given in chapter 20 that is often referred to as the purpose statement for John's gospel account, John 20:31, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Do you want that grace? Do you want to experience that joy that you have in Christ and only in him? You can only have it in the real way, in the true way, and that is in Jesus. And so we come to him. And I would urge you to come to him if you have not yet done so. And even if you belong to Christ and you recognize yourself belonging to Christ, continue to come to him. Continue to call upon him, because it's in your union with Christ that you have everlasting life. Truth and grace have come together in the incarnation of Christ. And so we know what is real.